as we begin our time in the preaching of the Word to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, continue to work our way through the exposition of this letter of Romans by the Apostle Paul. As we enter into the Christmas season, of course, the purpose and the intent of Christ coming into this world was to take on flesh, became a man that he might humble himself and become the servant of God in dying on the cross for us. And what is it that he accomplished in coming into this world is what Paul is describing for us in these chapters, and we're in the midst of that here in chapter 6. I'm going to read for us to begin. As you have your Bibles open in chapter 6, I'll begin in verse 1. We'll read through to verse 14. We will take the last three verses here of this text in our exposition this morning. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And here is this great section, this great chapter, in application of the gospel of justification by faith, in the death of Christ, his redemption, shedding his blood, his propitiation, propitiating or appeasing the justice of God, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. We celebrate that. But not all get that. Not all have understood what Paul has taught specifically and its application, because they have, of course, objections, and Paul is answering an objection here in chapter 6. You see that in the very first verse. Shall we say then, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul is not suggesting that at all. He's hearing that and ready to answer with a by no means. Let me explain to you the implications of justification by faith alone and not by works. To continuing in sin is not where God's grace leads us. They would think, well, if it's all about grace, that is unmerited favor, that God graciously forgives all, he does not hold things to account, he declares us righteous even though we're not, merely because we've believed in Christ, that just doesn't seem fair from the perspective of the world, from the perspective of those who don't understand grace. Paul says, no, let me explain to you what grace means. Grace doesn't lead us to continue to sin, that it might abound, that is, cover more sin. No, grace of God makes its appeal. It makes claims. It transforms our disposition to where our relationship to sin has radically changed. And he's now explaining that in this chapter. So grace doesn't just give us license to sin. Grace, actually, from God, is something that changes us. It transforms us because we have been united with him. See those words? Verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If you've been united with Christ, continuing in sin is not an option. Actually, it seems like an impossibility from what he's teaching us here. So what Paul here is out to show us is that utter impossibility for a Christian to continue in sin. He's not talking about commit a sin today or tomorrow. He's talking about continuing in the regular and normal patterns of the old life where sin dominates and rules, and the power of sin is my authority in life. It is my disposition. I have a relationship with sin, and I'm under it. I'm in it. It is my king. It is my reigning authority. Shall we continue in that now that we have been saved by grace? Paul says, absolutely not. How absurd is that thinking? And he begins to explain why. We're not under the power of sin anymore. We're not under the slavery of sin anymore. We have been redeemed. And we have been united with the one who's conquered sin and death. Now, of course, this leads to some questions on our part. As we've been going through these verses from verses 1 to verse 11, and we see statements like, you'll no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Of course, our natural thinking is going to be, but I sin a lot. I mean, have you felt sin as a powerful force in your life? Even as a Christian, have you felt that persuasion? Have you felt that compulsion is still there? It seems then to question the words that Paul is saying here, question whether the gospel has power. If I continue in sin, why do I feel as though I'm not free from sin? Why is it that I feel like I'm continuing if I've been set free, if I have been saved from sin? Why does it not feel like it? Is there a prevailing sin and temptation that seems like it has your number? Like it seems like it is your life-dominating sin. Is there a prevailing influence that just seems like I'm not much different than what I was when I was a non-believer? Can that be true of true Christians? Can I then question myself, and we all end up questioning ourselves, are we really a true believer if that's the case? Can a Christian, let's ask this question, be addicted to some vice? Is it hopeless for a Christian, this side of glory, to be able to escape some sins, if not all sins, or some inclinations? And this has application upon things like homosexuality and other types of prevailing sins that people will say, this is who I am, I can't help it, it's too powerful, it's too much of an inclination in my life, so God must have allowed this. And on it goes, and the explanation is that I really am not free from that behavior. Well, Paul is going to help us here. What Paul is talking about here can be very difficult for the Christian to conceptualize, because it really is kind of a statement that is not describing tangible experiences. When he says, you have died in Christ, and now you're alive in Christ, you walk in newness of life. Well, that's great in theory, Paul. It just doesn't feel like it some days, or most days. It just seems too existential in its claims. And yet the Word of God gives us, really, in this passage, an existential reality. Not an experiential one, necessarily, but an existential, that you are dead to sin, really. And you are alive to God in Christ Jesus, if you have believed the gospel. This is an entirely, radically different condition. Well, why don't I feel it? Why doesn't it seem like I can't experience that on a day-to-day basis? And this leads many to with the implications about the Christian life, and it leads to the issue of sanctification and the questions about whether I'm saved or not, whether this is really me or not, because sin just seems to always be there. And the inclinations of the flesh, and we'll describe that as we go, getting into chapter 7 and chapter 8. What does it mean by the flesh and the battle with the flesh? So this becomes a difficulty for us Christians to realize experientially that we are really free from sin's bondage, that the tyranny of sin, the rule of sin, that it reigns in our life, that is over. Now let me back you up there to chapter 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, it says, that's what we were when we were unconverted, not a Christian, grace also might reign through resurrection or righteousness leading to eternal life. There we are now as the converted believer. Sin reigned in death at this point, now it's grace that reigns. And this might be difficult for us to grasp that, to think, but sin's dominating power and compulsion seems to still be there. It still has a hold or sway in my life. This passage says that we have a new nature. Well, what does that actually look like? And this book, Romans, says that we have the Holy Spirit within us. Well, how can I know that for sure? And this Bible says that we're born in a condition in which we were governed by the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I've known that by experience, but we have experienced a conversion to Christ if you're a Christian. And it says we have been redeemed and made alive. That's a little harder to feel, a little harder to qualify or quantify compared to the living in the flesh and living out sin. So we're going to try to get a grasp of this and understand this. And what I want to describe here as we look at verse 12, 13, and 14 is the appeal of grace. What is the appeal of grace to the believer then? See, the Apostle Paul, in this relatively old Christian age, he even says in chapter 7, he concurs with our struggles here and our challenges here. And he himself acknowledged the same challenges and difficulties at work in his own mind, in his own heart. He says, there's another principle. There's a flesh within me that's leading me or compulsing me to do that which I don't want to do. And it is such a struggle at the end. He says, who will rescue me from this wretched condition? That was Paul, the old Paul, the Apostle Paul. He concurs with the struggle here. Now, there's assortment of reasons why it's difficult for Christians to realize that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, that we now walk in a new life. We don't walk in the old pattern. And maybe there is a little bit of change in your life that you could say, yeah, I don't do those things, but how am I any different than someone on the street who by sheer willpower decides to give up a certain vice and start fixing his life? How is that different from me? Well, there's some reasons why, I think, in gathering some wisdom from some theologians, as to why we have difficulty grasping the existential reality that we're dead to sin, and yet the physical reality is sin just seems to be still there. A few reasons are this. Maybe you've never heard about this disposition of being born again and the nature of it and what he's describing here. Maybe this is new to you. And the basic relationship to sin seems like it's the same it's always been and will not change and nobody changes and justification is just paperwork in heaven. I just need my sins forgiven. That's all that counts. Paul is saying, no, it's not just paperwork in heaven. Your salvation results in a life transformation. Okay, well, maybe I don't understand what that means and how that happens. Maybe that's the reason why we struggle with sin that's going on in my life now. And am I a believer? Am I really a person who is born again? We just don't understand. And there's some education that needs to happen. That's why we're expositing Romans, to learn that. Maybe there's also another reason. Satan is opposed to such spiritual growth. He's a deceiver. He's a confuser. And he understands the weakness that we have and our resolve to live in holiness is hard. And he just makes it real easy to not live in holiness. He assaults our hope, he assaults our joy, he assaults our peace, our strengths, and he can make it appear hopeless. Just coming at you with whatever vices and whatever means which he has to confuse you. He is the roaring lion. He is on the prowl. He is the one who's the adversary of us, the children of God. So he's constantly doing this. So you should expect some difficulty here coming from him, for sure, and his forces. Maybe it has to do with the idea that the new birth is just not perceived or experienced. When you're born again, do you really feel that? Are you supposed to feel that? We look for a feeling. We want that feeling because it validates to us some tangible experience. But the new birth is a spiritual thing. It's not a material thing. There may not be no emotional element attached to your regeneration condition, but there really is a new birth, as the Bible says. Or maybe the experience we feel every day with the battle of sin just keeps pounding that next nail in to tell you, you know what, I'm not quite sure this gospel has any power in it. Here I am again, fighting this sin again, and each day, tangibly, every day, one thing after another, one more reason to throw more doubts, one more reason to bring question into this because we just don't feel like we're regenerated. It seems to contradict the truth of regeneration. See, if I have a new disposition and sin's control is broken in my soul, then why am I still struggling and strongly tempted? And especially, why do I still succumb to the same sin patterns and habits I had before I was a Christian? Now, it's possible that non-believers who claim themselves to be believers and are not born again, well, that would be for sure the case. They will never defeat sin. It will always have claims on them because that's their master. But why is it that I still struggle if I am born again? Why are there struggles there? And because of that experience, I begin to question. I mean, here's Paul saying the same things, by the way. Turn to chapter 7. Just introducing our text here, so hold with me. Chapter 7, verse 21. This is Paul. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I mean, some have concluded that this is Paul when he was a non-believer. Some have concluded that. This is Saul of Tarsus. It's not true. This is Paul. This is the believer Paul, and he is acknowledging real struggle there. This is a charge to be who you are. Live as you are alive, since you are alive. So here's the charge, he says in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must reckon yourself this way. You must convince yourself of the truth that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's not a psychological mind game, by the way. Which you tell yourself over and over and over again, that you convince yourself, this is who I am, this is who I am, this is who I am, even though it seems to be against your better judgment, against reality. Now, there's something here that we need to learn about the sanctification life, and something here we need to learn about the power of the gospel. It begins, first of all, in acknowledging that there really is a spiritual change. It really is a transformation that will take place. And when you fully accept this truth, it's going to bring confidence to you. It's going to bring confidence in the Word of God and the truth that God has taught us. Confidence when you face temptations. Not presuming upon temptations. You know that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? About temptation, begins in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't be so presumptuous about you and your relationship to sin that you think that you're impervious, that it can't overcome you, that you can't fall. Oh yeah, you will fall. It's possible. And then he says with this conviction or this confidence, No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There's confidence. We can have confidence in the battle with sin. We should not have presumption in the battle of sin, but confidence for sure. So if I am born again, if I'm dead to sin, dead to sin's reign, and alive to God's reign in my life, there's a bit of confidence that I should live by. A lot of confidence. Confidence that you can't sin your way out of God's grace. Confidence that you can stare down death, the day of death, knowing that resurrection is mine. Redemption is mine. And confidence in the sovereignty of God that whatever happens in this life, everything and anything that comes my way is in his hand, will be used for his glory, and ultimately in some way, some incredible way, leads to eternal blessing. Maybe you'll never experience that blessing until glory, but it still will be there because God has promised it. So this is part of what we need to think through about this statement when he says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must think this way. You must convince yourself of these things. You must know these things. And this will result in some good application, which is where we are. Verse 12. So let me take you through these texts here. The person who's alive to God. The person who is saved by grace, and now grace reigns in his life, grace makes an appeal. Grace makes an appeal to you. Grace is not telling you, go on and continue in sin. I'll just cover you. Grace is saying something else. Grace is empowering you in another way. I'm going to give you five appeals of grace here that we're to listen to and obey so that our sanctification will begin to walk in that newness of life. What is that newness of life? Verse 4 says, that we might walk in it. What does it look like? How does it start to manifest itself in our life? How should it? And these are commands. It's possible for us to just lay down and give in our life. It's possible for us to just kind of see ourselves as a constant failure and never try again. But here is the appeal of grace. No, you need to live out what you are. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God in Christ. Now this is how you live it out. Let's start. Number one, verse 12. First is resistance to the old master. You must resist the old master. You need to reject the appeals of the old master. Who's the old master? Sin. Personified. Sin reigned in us and over us at that time. We were in Adam. We died in Adam. Sin came into the world, sin came to us, we sin as if it is our new master. And it was our master from the day we were born. We must fight against that master because he's not our master anymore. We have been redeemed. We are now bought and redeemed and purchased by Christ. We belong to him. Live for him. This is the appeal. Resist your old master. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. The therefore is appealing back to everything he said. If it's true, you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. If you've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, you are not a slave to sin anymore. Sin has been broken. It has been brought to nothing, verse 6 says. Therefore, since you are alive to God in Christ, you're able to exercise your will successfully against sin. Resist it. Now let me give us a little review. If you've not been with us, or it's been maybe a few weeks since you've been here, just a little review of where we come from chapter 5 about the doctrine of original sin. What were we like in original sin when we were not converted yet? Well, scriptures tell us at the fall of Adam and Eve, this is where original sin came from, the original sin, the origin of sin. At the fall of Adam and Eve, the whole human race fell. In union with Adam, he our federal head, like a representative, As he fell, we all fall. As he sinned, we all sin. So sin entered in, and death through sin, is what the scriptures say there in chapter 5. And we don't need to go back to that, just by review. So here we are, all born in this world, and the consequences of the fall, universal to the human race. Everyone who's been conceived and born and walks on this earth are born in this condition, under sin, original sin. That's why I made the statements previous that this is why death happens. Death came as a result. Sin was there, sin leading to death. Death and sin now reign over the world. This is why everybody dies. This is why even the infant baby dies, because they're born in the condition of Adam. It's not because they sin. They're not responsible for any particular sin that they committed, because they haven't committed sin at that age. And I believe there is grace for God in God for such. That's another matter. But just to make this point, all of us are in sin, under sin's reign and power in original sin. So when you came into existence, you came into existence with a sinful nature. Because at the fall, we all lost our alignment with God, as Lloyd-Jones says, so that instead of us controlling the body and the bodily parts and the human faculties by our spirit, which would have been in tune with God, he says, our whole life is going to be dominated by the mortal body and the sinful principle that controls it. That's our existence. So before the fall, our human instincts didn't constitute any problem at all. They were subservient to their highest and best interest. That's the way Adam and Eve was before they fell. They could serve God to the highest interests and godliness. But after the fall, all of that is upset. We became victims of our own sinful flesh. We're now governed by sinful desires of the flesh and the sinful futility of the mind. We are our own worst enemy in that sense, from beginning to end. This is the human race. This is the original sin. This is the idea. That's where we were. But with Christ, there's a switch. Radical. In Jesus Christ is salvation from sin. He saves us from sin. And through Christ, there is no longer that domination from sin. It is now reversed to Christ, who now rules us. What sort of salvation is this? Is it merely a forgiveness of sins? The answer to that in Paul's statement here is, by no means. There's much more. There's much more. We're now dead to sin. See, the gospel applies to your whole life, not just the beginning. The gospel is pertinent to your sanctification, not just your justification. That is the point in which you were converted. It now applies everywhere else. Grace is now on you and in you and working out its purposes. It's caused you to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That has application to the rest of your life. So he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. If that's the way we were in original sin, under the domination of sin, everything of our inclinations, our thoughts, our body, everything about us is inclined towards serving sin, at conversion is no more. And you don't have to serve the reign of sin. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We are to resist that master. We are not to continue to live the way we always have. We're not to allow sin to rule our lives unopposed. There is now a war that has begun. You thought maybe as a non-believer, oh, I was always battling my conscience and I was fighting against sin. No, you weren't fighting against sin. You were giving in every time. That was not a war. That was just maybe some struggle of conscience, maybe guilt going there, but you were a slave. I was a slave, and we served the master. The war began when Christ came. And when Christ captured you, took you out, rescued you from that dominion, and put you in his dominion, in his place, that's when the war had been declared. And the arms were taken up, and the fight has begun. So therefore, you're now in the war against sin. And you don't have to obey it. You're on the other side of the battle lines. He says in your mortal body, let not sin reign in your mortal body. I don't believe he's speaking just merely of physical here. I think he has the whole body in mind, and he thinks your mortal body, your mortal condition, as you are now in all parts, this is where sin comes, and this is where sin does its work in your mind, in your heart, in your desires, in your actions, from your eyes, your ears, to your hands, to your feet, to your thoughts, to your will. Everything is involved there. You're not to let sin reign there. Sin has no reign there. Sin must be resisted and can be in the Christian. We must fight and revolt against sin's usurping rule at this point in your life. So, let not sin therefore reign. If you're dead to sin, don't let it live. Don't let it act as if it's alive and ruling anymore to make you obey its passions. The word passions, desires, epithumia, lusts, whatever passions, whatever desires. See, the will to get what it wants, the desires of the ego in us, in a state of rebellion against God, all that stuff, you do not have to, and you are not to let it make you obey in this way. These are in conflict with the will of God. Sin wants you to be in conflict with the will of God because it is in conflict with the will of God. Like a master that hates its enemy, God is its enemy. This is what sin wants and will continue to fight you on. If you allow sin to go on reigning unchallenged, driven by our sinful desires, this will be the consequences. You'll be like the old slave back under the rule of sin, which is not your disposition. Let me take you to 1 Peter, these words of warfare. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. You don't belong here. There's something of an alien relationship here. Beloved, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. That's just one simple sentence Peter gives us that Paul is describing a whole chapter. It's waging war against your soul because you don't belong to him. Him, the personified sin. Sin wants you. Wants you under its power. You are to resist it. And it's going to be warfare. Okay, now, I talked about we can't seem to experience the born-again nature. Well, if you've experienced that, okay, guess what? You're now getting a taste for what the sanctified life is, what this new life that we're to walk in. You thought maybe walking in this life is just going to be comfort and prosperity and fun and everything good and no opposition, no conflict. Well, good luck with that. It's not. It's everything about a fight, a war, a struggle. It is that. We're exhorted here to resist the old master, and he's not going to give in so easily, though he has been defeated. He will fight. Now, I'm giving a personification to sin here, but there's something to this that you need to transfer that idea over to the thought of your flesh. But that we'll save for later, because he's going to get into that later in the later chapters, what your flesh is. And the battle of your flesh. Galatians 5 speaks about that. And the desires of the flesh. We'll just put it sin in its place here because as he's using it. So, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You have confidence that you can resist sin's reign. Resist sin's call to submit to it. You can do that. Second appeal from grace. Withholding our faculties. Withholding our faculties. Now it gets in a little more practical explanation of what this means to not let sin reign in your mortal body. A little more practical. Same idea here in verse 13. Do not present, or maybe you have a translation, yield your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Sounds synonymous, but I think there's a little more specificness. I can't even pronounce it. But there's something more here to explaining the sin reigning in your mortal bodies. Don't let that happen. Well, how so? By not presenting your members to it like you're a tool for its unrighteous deeds. Withholding your faculties. Do not present your members, your faculties. Not just your limbs, everything about you. Don't present that as something to be used by sin to produce unrighteousness. Withhold that. Hold that back. Don't present. Present the idea. Place at the disposal of. Don't place this at the disposal of sin's will. It actually is the same word used in chapter 12, verse 1, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. So there's something to where we are to place at the disposal of ourselves, our whole being, and it's not to sins. It's to God. It's to God. This idea to yield up. This verb is used 5 times here in the rest of this chapter here, so it's an important word. Presenting yourself. Presenting your members, bringing it to the disposal of the will of another. It's an intelligent act. This is not an impulsive, in-the-moment effort. This is something that is thought through intelligently, and you are to then, in this case, not do this. Not give yourself over to. Don't put yourself at the service of your sinful natures. So what he's addressing here is your will. Your will with this verb. Don't present your members. You need to, in your will, not give in. Not give in. Not give in to these thoughts. Not give in to these temptations. Not give in to these inclinations. Not give in to what is popular. What is the thing? What is the trend? You're to give yourself over fully to the Lord, not to sin. Not to sin. I mean, that's pretty basic for us, is it not? But it's not easy. This is where the battle is. This is a battle in the mind, the battle in the will, battle in your knowledge. About being dead to sin and alive to God, you should withhold yourself from being at the disposal of sin. Your members would include your mind, your thoughts, your emotions, your dreams, your will, your eyes, your ears, your feet, your hands, everything. Don't present those things, any part of it, as an instrument for unrighteousness. Now, I like this phrase, instruments for unrighteousness. There's 2 ways you can understand the word instruments, and it's not has anything to do with this. It's not instruments. It's not, you're not playing music. These have 2 ways it's used. In a militaristic sense, which might be the idea when we're talking about that which is reigning, a king that is reigning or a commander that is ruling his troops, it might be seen as weapons. And it is used that way in 2 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 6, this word, as a weapon of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, 2 Corinthians 6, 7. It could be used that way in the context as a weapon, or it can be used as a tool. That is, you go out to the shed, you get your garden tools or whatever tools you got, and you use the tools for the purpose that you have. I believe that's the idea here, because the context is speaking about what? Master and slave. The rest of this chapter. Master and slave. Don't present yourselves like a slave to the master. In this case, like the master's property and the master's tool to work his fields. To work his fields to produce what? To produce unrighteousness. It's a good picture here. If you see the idea of a master and slave, you go back to the time in which the slave belonged to the master. He lived on the plantation. He worked the fields of the master. He did whatever the master told him to do. He was like the master's tools to produce a harvest. We are not to be used for that purpose. We are not to be used by that master. We're not a slave on that plantation anymore. In a dehumanizing sense, this is the idea here when we think of slave to sin. You are dehumanized for sure by sin. You're at the disposal of that master on his fields, on his flocks. But you're not a slave like that anymore. You've been set free, verse 6 says. You're no longer to be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. You don't belong to that master. Why? Because you have been redeemed from that old owner. And now you belong to another. You've been bought by a price. The price is the blood of Christ. He now owns the believer. You are not a slave of that anymore. You don't have to go back to that plantation. You don't have to be used for the purpose of producing a harvest of unrighteousness. No way. We are not going to yield ourselves to that. We are going to withhold our faculties for the purpose of sin's efforts, a production of unrighteousness. No. This is the point that Paul is trying to argue. We're not to continue in sin, producing more unrighteousness. No, we belong to Christ. We are dead to that old master. We don't belong on that plantation. We belong in Christ's lordship for his purposes. This is the call of sanctification. So withhold your faculties from that old master. Number three, yield to the new master. But, he says in verse 13, to the contrary. So we're putting off the old way. We don't belong on that plantation anymore. We now belong to a new master. So present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments, tools for righteousness. So yield to the new master. That's number three. Grace appeals to you to yield to God. Grace has come into your life to take you out of the grips and the domination of sin and that destructive dark world, and has placed you under the lordship of God. Yield to him. Yield to your new master. Present yourselves. Put yourselves at the disposal of God. This is how the Christian is to live his everyday life. Again, that same verb, chapter 12, in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to yield or present yourselves, same word, your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So this is now a worship thing. This is not working like a slave anymore. This is a worship act unto God. You've been redeemed from your old. You now belong to the new. Don't go back to the old. Don't yield to that. And if you do, stop it now and repent, because you can. You've been bought with a price. You belong to a new master, and he's a good master. And he describes this as you have been brought from death to life, just appealing back. There's a spiritual resurrection here. You've been born again. You've been brought into the new walk of newness of life, not in the oldness of sin. It's a spiritual resurrection going on that has happened. You're freed from sin. You're alive to God in this new life. He's imparted that life to you. Now think about this. This would be a pointless appeal by grace if there was no reality of a new spiritual life. If you've not been born again, this is a pointless appeal. I can't. I wouldn't be able to. If I don't have this new life, if I'm just living the way I always did, continuing sin, I'm serving that old master and I can't get out from under it. If the new birth has happened and actually been transferred, and the reality is you don't belong to sin anymore and you're not a slave to sin anymore, there's a break in that relationship now, and your new relationship is to the righteous purposes and the will of God. If that's reality, then the appeal makes perfect sense. So present yourselves that way. Be as you are. Live as you are. You are now subject to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, not to sin. So practically speaking, this means we should be walking a sanctified life, not a sinful life. Thus we're now slaves of righteousness, not slaves of sin, as he'll explain later in this chapter. Let me quickly get you through these next two. Number four, availing for God's service. So present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You are born again. You belong to Him. And your members, going back to the picture of your members, your whole faculties, that is to be presented to God as tools for righteousness. You work a new field. You work a new hacienda. We'll use hacienda. That's a good word. And He's the king. This is His place. And what gets produced on this field, in these flocks? Righteousness. That's what we belong. That's what we're supposed to be after. That's what we're to be committing ourselves to. That's what we're to be availing ourselves to. We call this availing for God's service. We serve our God, not sin. And in serving God, the consequences are righteousness, not unrighteousness. That's where we want to be. Isn't that your heart? Isn't that your desire? It was certainly Paul's, as he was describing in chapter 7. This is what I want to do. And yet flesh is here fighting me, wanting me to yield to its will, which results in sin and contrary and conflict with God. No, we're going to fight this battle. We're going to stay in this fight because I want to serve God with my members. I want to present myself as an instrument for His righteous purposes. We are to serve Him in righteousness. This is not the forensic meaning of the term. This is now the moral meaning. Righteous behavior. You are declared righteous, and sanctification results in you serving and producing righteousness. This is the work of sanctification. Now let me read these words, jumping ahead, verse 16, in this same chapter. So you got this picture. Old plantation, you're off. You're out from under that. You're now in the new hacienda with our king, and you are now producing an entirely different life here. Righteousness instead of unrighteousness. This is new, and this is real. This is your life. And he begins to go back on this in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So you kind of get the idea where we're heading. What he's describing here, we're going to get more into that. You are a slave to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting? What harvest is coming out of that at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. That's where we want to be. That's where we're heading. That's what we should be availing ourselves to. The grace of God has done this for you in the cross and is now working it out in you and appealing to you here. You're under grace, under the reign of grace. That's what verse 21 says. Through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is where you are now. The old nature still tries to persuade, I know. Still tries to get you to serve it. We don't have to yield to that old master. We can withhold our members from being put to use for sinful purposes, and we can take those members and offer them and present them and make them avail unto God's will and God's purposes to produce righteousness. That's a free person right there who can do that. That's a person who's been set free. It's a person who's alive to God in Christ. It's a person who's united to Christ, who avails himself for God's services and purposes. And he seals this with his last appeal in verse 14. We'll call this the declaration of power. How am I able to do this? What if I can't? I don't feel like I can present myself as an instrument of righteousness of God. Boy, sin is powerful and it has its clutches on me. It's persuasive. I fail more often than I don't. Well, he just wants to make this declaration for you. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What God has done is created a situation in your life, a new disposition here, which sin will not have domination over you. Just a declaration here. This is not a statement about, well, it's still up in the air. We're not sure how this is going to turn out. No, there is an outcome that is sure. He's declaring it. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're under grace and not under law. Sin has been robbed of his strength, robbed of his authority. This is a reaffirmation of the main principle. You died to sin. You've been set free from it, therefore. You're not required to go back to sin's plantation to work its fields. You don't belong to him anymore. He has no authority, no jurisdiction over you anymore. You're not under any compulsion to obey its passions, his desires, and God is there, by the way, in the midst of temptation to provide a way of escape because it has no power to keep you there. Put a stop to sin's compulsions. That's a daunting responsibility for any of us, especially since from our youth we are used to engaging in sin. It's become such a habit. It's in our memories. It's in our thoughts. It's like in our bloodstream. We know that. That's the flesh. That's where the flesh exists, and that's where it does its thing. But know this, there is power to counter that. Greater is he in you, that is Christ, and he who is in the world, and he who's fighting against you. We have to believe what the word says here. Sin will have no dominion over you. You don't have to yield to sin. Since you are under law. He now brings in the Jew-Gentile flavor into this book at this point. He's referring to the negative effects of the law here. You're not under law. That is the condemnation of the law. That is the wrath of God due to the law and the violating the law, the trespasses that's multiplying, all that stuff. He'd been speaking about how the law has its effect upon the sinner. You're not under that jurisdiction anymore. What are you under? You're under grace. Under grace. Under God's undeserved favor, not under the condemning law. This is the principle of divine operation, not human self-achievement. It is God's grace that is at work here within you to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God's grace that has provided the divine nature implanted within so that you're free and alive to overcome the power of sin and produce the life of Christ within us. This is God's grace at work here. You're under that grace, so yield to it. Avail yourself to it. Serve God, not sin. And by the way, just kind of wrap this whole paragraph together. We're not under grace so that we can remain in sin and sin with abandon. We are under grace so that we can overcome sin with divine transforming power. That is true. That's where you stand. So temptations are not overpowering. Sinful desires can be overcome. You cannot say, I couldn't help it. You cannot say, I have no power to stand up over sin. Not when you're under grace. Under grace, you have that power. You can live that life that serves God, his will, bearing the fruit of moral righteousness here specifically. Righteousness is what the fruit is going to come. This is sanctification. Let God's grace make its appeal to you then. Let's get off that old plantation and get on with the new free life of righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your exhortation to us here. This, of course, is timely as we come to the table and we remind ourselves of the cross, remind ourselves of your death for us and our sins, that we might live a holy life, a that we might give honor and glory to you through our lives. May we present ourselves to your service for your glory to produce righteousness. And may you be honored through this. May grace work out its good work. We're blessed, Lord, to be saved, blessed to be sanctified, and to see you produce such in our life. When before, the only thing that came from us was unrighteousness, tainted and corrupted works, works that never could stand up to the test of the glory of God. Anything and everything we did, Lord, always fell short. But now that we are under grace, everything and anything we do is for your service and purposes. And you will work that out for sanctification. We thank you, Lord, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.